Gracious God, may your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our guide, and your greater glory our desire as we listen and as we share the passage read to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Towards the end of the 17th century and for much of the 18th century, there was an intellectual movement throughout the Western civilization which came to be known as the Enlightenment. New ideas concerning God, reason, nature, and humanity formed new ways of understanding the universe and our place as humans in it. Skepticism was encouraged. Why should the church make people believe things that are so obviously unreasonable? And in this country, Lord Lyttelton and his cousin Gilbert West decided that they could prove that the Bible was not reliable. Choosing two, to them, improbable stories, each did his research. After about a year or so, they came back together, and one of them had decided to show that the resurrection of Jesus was totally impossible, so it could not have happened. And Lyttelton, the other one, chose to prove that, interestingly enough, that the conversion of Paul was implausible. It couldn't have happened. But after the year, they did their research, and independently, both came to the same conclusion that the Bible accounts of the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of St. Paul are reliable. They really felt the evidence was enough to show that it had happened. So, on our subject this morning, the noble baron wrote this. What Saul or Paul described to have been the cause of his conversion and to have happened in consequence of it did all happen, and therefore the Christian religion is a divine revelation. Well, we don't need them to go back for us to know that. I think many of us know that from our own reading and from the work of Christ, the work of God through his Holy Spirit in our hearts. But the subject I've been given this morning is the conversion of St. Paul and its subsequent impact upon the world. And I can sum up, I think, the story of his conversion into two words. Come, and the second is go. Come and go. Saul, as he was known at the beginning of the story, was the scourge of the young church. If you want to have your Bibles open, it's page 123, although I'll be mostly talking from memory, but page 123 of the story in the New Testament, that is. And this is what it says. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and then he went on and asked them for letters and for the authority to find people who were following Jesus and to lock them up, bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul believed, he thought that he knew all there was to know about Jesus. He was well aware of his rumored resurrection. He knew that his followers claimed that the empty tomb proved that a carpenter's illegitimate son from nowhere, because Nazareth was nowhere. I mean, it was despised. He didn't boast about coming from Nazareth. That he was really the promised Messiah. It couldn't be more unlikely for a well-educated man like Paul to think that this could not be true. He was highly intelligent. He was a member of the Jewish elite. And he believed with others of his time, at that time, that the God would never be able to send the Messiah until his fellow Jews, until that was the purpose of the Pharisees, their fellow Jews had to get more serious about their religion. And until they did, until they cleaned up their act, there was no hope that a Messiah would come. And clearly, they hadn't cleaned up their act. So why would the Messiah have come then? So he was doing his best to make sure that that would happen, even consenting, as we've seen, to the murder of the new Christians, of those like Stephen, who believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And not just the Savior of Israel. And Jesus, who had said to humble, simple fishermen, come, follow me, now in this chapter comes to the proud, sophisticated Saul on the road to Damascus and says to him, come and follow me. Come Follow me is Jesus' call to men and women today, as it has been throughout the ages. It's his call to us today in Oxshott. And Saul had to surrender his cherished beliefs in coming to Jesus. His world was literally, I think if you can use that in this context, turned upside down. He needed to be converted. That's what it is, means, to be changed totally, completely. And thank God it's still happening today. And some people here in this room, as I look around in the church, are here. I happen to know because of them encountering Jesus. And Jesus has turned their world upside down. They had to give up cherished beliefs. They were converted, using an old-fashioned word, as part of, and it's in our title today, just as the Apostle Paul was. And they are now real followers of Jesus. So maybe you have an aversion to conversion. Well, if you are, and if you're here and you don't like the thought of that, may I ask, what other beliefs do you cherish that you don't want to let go? For some, it's the belief that if you do your best to live a decent life, then God will happily welcome you to share his home when you die. Another cherished belief is that death is final. So let's eat, drink, and be merry while we can. Well, I think it's unlikely that anybody of that persuasion is here this morning, of course. They're probably nursing a hangover. The belief that you are, another cherished belief is this, that I am what I am, and nothing I can do to change it. So I just accept it. I must just be what I am. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, showed that he wanted to hold on to that independence. He didn't want to let it go. He passionately wanted, he says, in the depth of my soul, a region that I could surround with a barbed wire fence and a notice, no admittance. When forced to consider the claim of Jesus on his life, he called God a transcendental interferer. Well, Lewis, like Saul, came to see that God's challenge to our most cherished beliefs and desires is because God wants to bless us. He wants to make more of our life than we could ever do ourselves, to give us much more than we could ever hope to have. And so not surprisingly, well, perhaps it's not surprisingly, because C.S. Lewis called his story Surprised by Joy. He couldn't believe that to follow Jesus and to become, he would be joyful, that he would have joy, greater joy than he would have had without knowing Jesus. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says it comes much the same thing. He said that he could see all the past achievements that he had, which were not inconsiderable. He had worked hard. He was a very clever man. He was fluent in several languages. He said, all of these achievements, all of these awards I've ever had, they're rubbish. They're just the rubbish to go out once, you know, out each week to be thrown out. But by comparison, says Paul, coming to Jesus was of surpassing value. In becoming a follower of Jesus, he too was surprised by joy. Paul's conversion totally changed his view of the cross of Christ. Instead of seeing it as a symbol of weakness, he came to see it as the power of God to salvation. Jesus was no longer in his mind a sad loser to be despised. Instead, he was a glorious master, a wonderful person to follow, a true savior. Now that's what you call conversion. And Jesus, in coming to such a hate-filled bigot like Saul, showed him love, forgiveness, and an invitation to follow him. He gives even the worst of us a new hope. To be converted is to come to Jesus. It means to admit that there is much in my past that needs to be forgiven. Is to believe that his death on the cross was necessary for my sins to be forgiven. And it means to be willing to let him lead and control me for the rest of my life. That, I think, is what conversion means. And Saul was invited to come, and he was invited to go, and he was commanded to go, to come to Jesus, and then to go and bear witness. We read in verse 15 of chapter 9 that he is to bring his name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. We certainly know he spoke to some of the leading men of that time, and presumably and quite likely to have been also to have been the Caesar in Rome. God so loved the world that he gave. We will hear those words today, I think. We hear them, so they're so familiar. And that's what it is. God gave his son to die for our sins, and he gives us, his followers, to the world. He gives we are his gift to the world that he loves so much, to bear witness to Jesus. We're invited to come, and we're commanded to go. For some like Paul, like Patrick, it will mean, some like Patrick here, I mean, it will mean a career change. But for most of us, it will mean a care change. The things that we care about will need to change. A change in our attitudes. Things we make, our comfort perhaps, our independence, our priorities, all of those things begin to change as we follow Jesus' call to go. And if you've come to Jesus for forgiveness, he expects you to go and, within your capability, he doesn't expect more from you than you can do, to serve him, doing the things that you're best at, you're good at. Now, as you live in this locality, I'm assuming we may be some visitors today, we're very glad to see you, but if you're living in this locality, it's more than likely that Jesus would like you to be involved in the work of this church, of St. Andrew's, which is bearing witness to Jesus. Administration, hospitality, music making, safeguarding, teaching, cooking, gardening, encouraging. These are just some areas in which, having come to Jesus, you can go in his name to show God's love to others. If you've heard the invitation of Jesus to come and follow him, how are you going to respond? Because not everyone in the Gospels who heard these words from Jesus' lips responded obediently. Some did not want to be converted. They wanted to stay as they were. Some, and like my mother, were happy to be a churchgoer, but not to be converted. My mother attended church every week, at least twice a day, morning and evening, and sometimes the afternoons when she was teaching in Sunday school as young, growing up. But she had a horror of those who claimed to be converted. She had a high view of God, but I think she came to realize later that she had a rather iffy view of Jesus, which she kept to herself. But why did he choose to die when he could have gone on and continued to teach and heal and feed and do so much good? That was her cherished belief. And then one day, a lady whom she greatly admired and respected talked to her and explained to her how it was necessary for Jesus to die for her sins, how he was inviting her to come to him on his terms, not her terms. And as she responded, she would told me she knew that Jesus had come into her life. It changed the way she lived. She was converted against her judgment, her better will. She came to Jesus, and now she was prompted to go and serve him. She had a very low view of her gifts. In talking about Jesus, she felt others could do that much better. But she was willing to use what she had as best as she could. She was proud of her home, and so she was willing to use it for God. And so Sundays was open house. During the war, our neighbours' children came to the Sunday school in the house because it was safer than going to the church too far away. And when that became 100 more than 100 children in a relatively small, typical London suburban house, they moved to the local school. Not after my father had broken down the wall to make it big enough to hold them all. After that, our home was still open on Sundays to the Sunday school teachers and others who came to help. And they used to come for lunch and for tea every Sunday. That continued long after my father died, and my mother was financially straitened circumstances, but we always had open house on Sunday. And so when in my teens I started a youth group, they too would turn up every Sunday. And one in particular was coming when he was exploring Christianity. He'd met two of the girls from our group on a caravan holiday, and he was challenged by their love of Jesus and their commitment to him. But it took him about a year to be convinced that Jesus had died for him and that Jesus was calling him to come and follow him. He was a very gifted young man. He worked in advertising during the day in a very good London company. In the evenings, the weekends, he worked as a semi-professional rock guitarist. He was doing very well in life. But his response to Jesus' call to go after he came to know Christ was to use his gifts and his experience in Christian communication and gospel music. And so he was the one who was responsible for the early promotion of and the name of Tear Fund. He had a great heart for the poor in the world. He was the one who started what is now called Christianity, the magazine Christianity. He created, it was his idea, and he created Premier Christian Radio, as well as starting up Spring Harvest, which I know Patrick and his family still enjoy going to today, those holidays there. He died just 2 weeks ago, and some of you will know that I'm speaking of Peter Meadows. On Tuesday morning this week, the BBC Radio 2 devoted the Pause for Thought slot as a tribute to him. And as an old friend, I visited him several times in the last weeks of his life. Having known so many well-known Christian personalities and his being on friendly terms with archbishops and such like, I was moved to hear him tell me how much my mother had meant to him as a Christian, how important, how significant she was in his Christian, becoming a Christian and being a Christian. He went as far as saying there was no one else in his life who had helped him more than this little old lady who didn't want to get converted. If she were alive today, she'd be astonished to hear that. She admired others who could speak fluently and convincingly about faith. She never felt she was any good at that. And yet she opened her home to all, Christians or not. They all worked. She showed them love, acceptance, and she did what she could with what she had. And Peter Meadows was just one of many. And according to him, she was the one who inspired him most to go on and do what he did for the glory of God. So do you see what we're saying? Even someone who's doing something apparently insignificant, Jesus can use it for a greater glory. Just consider the people who've been blessed through Tear Fund alone. The Bible's full of people like that. People who didn't think they had much to offer God in his service. Moses had a rod. David had a sling. Peter had a boat. Paul had a brilliant mind. And my mother had a house. Whatever you've got, whatever you can do, whatever you have, you can offer it to Jesus in his service. That's part of the going. He will use it. He can use it. He will use it. Well, please forgive me for talking about family like this. I don't often do this, but I felt it was significant and important simply to say whatever you have to encourage you just to serve Christ, to do what he says, to go when he calls you, if you've known what it is to be called by him. I encourage you, and I want to encourage those of you who have not yet responded to God's command, Christ's command to go, to get involved. Talk to Patrick. Talk to Jill or Rebecca, the wardens this morning, to see how you can do something here that will help others to know the love of Jesus. And if there's anyone here, or those of you, maybe others here, who are not yet sure that you are converted, you've not been changed, you've not responded to the call of Jesus to come, might it help if we had a chat about it afterwards? I'm here. I'll be sitting somewhere near the front. I'd love to help you to understand that call is for you. So let us pause for a moment as we respond in our own thoughts to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. It may be that some of us feel we have heard you speaking to us privately in our thoughts. Help us to listen carefully to understand what it is to your call to come and follow you, or your command to go and to use whatever gifts we have, whatever we have in your service, here or wherever we are. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. The Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus changed the course of history. It totally changed his life, and it brought him much physical pain, much material loss. He was got beaten up, he got put in jail, he was misunderstood, he was persecuted. You just thought, what a terrible life he's had. But no. You read Philippians 3, if you think of it this afternoon, you'll see what it meant to him. And now, next hymn that we're going to stand to sing now is based on the words of Philippians 3, reflecting on the enormous joy Paul had of coming to Jesus and going out to serve him.